If you could turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Fascinating stretch in the Word of God we're going to be exploring tonight. And as we prepare to dive into Hebrews, you know, it's fascinating to me to read the very last line of the Gospel of John. It says that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written, I suppose the entire world could not contain the books. Well, that tells me something. It tells me that if what we have in the Word of God is such incredible subject matter, that the world could not contain just the books to be written about Jesus' earthly ministry, it tells me that the things that we do have are really, really important. And one of the things that I think surprises a lot of believers is that, you know, we take a look at the Bible and we see things in it like genealogies and individuals with difficult-to-pronounce names. And if maybe you were one of those people that found history class a great time to catch up on your sleeping, there's a lot of history in the Bible. We read through the various rituals that surrounded Jewish worship in the temple and so on. We look at that, and to know that the Bible is 100% free of filler, that everything in it is super important. It's not there by chance or by accident. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture, each and every one, literally, is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. Well, every word we find in the Bible is incredibly important. Some people look at the Bible and they go, wow, you know, it's such a long book. But when you stop and think about the subject matter, what it means to have a relationship with a God who made everything, it's pretty condensed, actually. In fact, the more I go on in my walk with God, the more I'm convinced that maybe it's, for my taste at certain points, a little too condensed. You know, you think about, for instance, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, where we are told that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Period. That's it. That's all we get. You're like, oh, come on. Yeah, please, a little bit more information. Boy, another passage I think that fits that description is going to be our focus tonight. It's found in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. It says that after Abraham, with 318 men, had defeated five different Canaanite Middle Eastern kings, one of whom, believe it or not, some scholars believe was Hammurabi of the Code of Hammurabi and all of it. I mean, not what you call, you know, minor hayseed kind of kings. I mean, powerful individuals. We're told that after he had defeated these kings, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Well, suddenly you got period. Out of the mists of history comes this fellow, Melchizedek. He is described as the king of Salem, which would be the city of Jerusalem. He is also described as being the priest of God Most High. Abraham bows down before the guy. Abraham allows him to bless him. Abraham even gives to Melchizedek a tithe, 10%, not off the bottom, but off the top of everything he had gotten in terms of the spoils of war at this point. And then Melchizedek disappears until 1,000 years go on. And in Psalm 104, we see Melchizedek mentioned again. And then another 1,000 years go on, and that brings us to Hebrews chapter 7, where Melchizedek comes on the scene in your Bible once again. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery. I remember growing up watching those Columbo mysteries. Remember those? Oh, just one more thing. You know, he'd always say that and drive the slick criminal crazy. But it was always so fascinating to see how these mysteries would solve themselves. Tonight, we're going to get a chance to solve an amazing biblical mystery. Who was this man, Melchizedek, and why does he play such a consistent and, dare I say, instrumental role in the Word of God? So before we go any further, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us, and then we'll dive on into this amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Father, thank you that we have this chance tonight just to see what a delightful and amazing blessing your Word really is. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a special work within our hearts, that we wouldn't look at this as sort of an idle curiosity piece, but that we would come to this passage the way you intend, with a sense of awe and wonder and a deeper insight into the amazing plan of salvation that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Sean and myself that we would not add anything to your Word nor take anything away, but allow your Word to be able to speak in all its beauty and all of its wonder and all of its magnificence. And Father, we pray that we would walk away just shaking our heads at how amazing your Word truly is, not because of any oratory people hear from a platform, but because your Spirit has spoken to our hearts. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sean, can you bring us up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Hebrews before we begin to take on this interesting cat, Melchizedek?
Absolutely, yeah. For those of you who are just joining us, remember that the book of Hebrews is one collective book, and the chapters and verses were inserted later for us to help reference these things, not necessarily because they were in the original. So if you're looking for Hebrews chapter 7 and you discover the original letter that the author of Hebrews wrote, you're going to be hard-pressed to find numbers, let alone English letters. But it was written in Greek. But when we're talking about the issue of this structure, remember that these reference guides, the chapters and verses, were all meant for referencing to help us understand the structure of each point. Sometimes they got it right, sometimes they didn't, and we need to understand that as each chapter flows into the next point, sometimes there's some overlap, and the point that actually brought Melchizedek up in the first place starts in the previous chapter. So let's start in chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope, and this is in reference to salvation, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7 is going to continue on as if it owns the place and telling us all about this guy, assuming we know what he's talking about. But remember, the book of Hebrews wasn't written to 21st century Americans. Otherwise, it'd be the book of 21st century America.
Yeah, that would make sense.
The book of Hebrews was written to a Hebrew audience, and these guys were OGOT. They grew up living and breathing the Old Testament. So when they mention things like high priest, the presence behind the veil, and other things like that, they assume that you know what it's talking about.
They were up and running, yeah.
Yeah, just so that we're in on the joke, so to speak, let me just run through a quick lexicon so you understand the references. The veil was a reference to this thick, and I mean with two C's, thick curtain that was meant to separate the place where the priest would offer the sacrifices in the temple and the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The presence behind the veil was meant to represent that, the very presence of God. Now, the high priest, which is referenced in order of Melchizedek, of Jesus, as the fulfillment of that, as the one who could go behind that veil. Now, according to Leviticus 16, that would be a first, because even the high priest before Jesus would not enter into that place lightly.
Yeah, on the outside of that veil was woven, by the way, an image of a really angry-looking archangel that was basically saying, keep out, this means you. Go ahead.
And the only time they would be allowed to walk into that place was once a year during late September, early October, what was called the Day of Atonement. Now, during that day, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the entire nation, not just for himself, not just for someone who brought the animal for their sins, but for the entire nation. And with all these three pictures in mind, it applies Jesus to the one going behind the veil, to the presence as a high priest. But the high priest was a very peculiar kind of job with a very peculiar kind of, list of requirements to fit the resume.
Yeah, who could be a high priest?
They were only allowed to be the high priest if they could prove a direct relationship, family-wise, to Aaron and his family. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And of the 12
tribes, you needed to have Levi genes,
yeah,
in other words.
Yeah, you needed to have those going for you.
Had to work that in, but yep. Go ahead.
I wish I could reach the drums from here. Anyway, so when we're talking about the Levites, the people who were of the priesthood, I asked the question, if Jesus is a high priest, was he the line from the tribe of Levi?
No.
No, he was not from that tribe. So the people that were hearing that Jesus is not only our Messiah, but our high priest, that he could offer his blood as a sacrifice for sins for us, they're saying, wait, he's not a Levite. How could he offer a sacrifice? And that's the point that chapter 7 goes on to make. So going into verse 1 of chapter 7.
Yeah, I would just add one other thing before we launch on in. You know, you talk about, these mysteries and how you get clues along the way and it sort of builds to this crescendo. That's kind of the way the writer of Hebrews is working here, because he has sort of goaded his audience a bit. Way back in chapter 5, we are told, for instance, chapter 5, beginning we start in verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And also in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's where you see this guy, in a sense, goading his audience a little bit. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. It's almost like one of those situations, not that ever happens to me, where someone is explaining someone and looks out in the audience and you just see the fog coming over the eyes. You just see, people are kind of getting a little dull and a little bit, it's like that phenomenon in church. I know it never happens to you guys because you're more spiritual than I am, but there's been times when I've sat through a less than scintillating sermon. And, I didn't get enough sleep the night before, and, I'll be sitting there, and this thought crosses my mind, oh, it would feel so good just to close my eyes for just 1 second, just for 1 second. And maybe even your left eye starts fluttering just a little bit, and it just never has felt more heavy. Whatever you do, don't give in to that. It's straight from the pit of hell. You know why I know that? Because if you close your eyes for just that 1 second, instantaneously, you're going to get into the biggest dream state you've ever been in, and you're immediately going to feel like you stepped off a curb, and you're going to go, oh, like that. And the people next to you are going to go, oh, you stepped off the curb. You fell asleep in church. And if you do that, if you're the one laughing at them, I guarantee you, as soon as you settle down back in your seat, suddenly your left eye is going to start fluttering, and it repeats. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're getting dull up here. I've got so much to say here, but you're not ready for it. And you know, if you really want to get people fired up and say, oh, I'm ready for it, one of the great ways to do that is, you know, this is a teaching for the really spiritually mature, and I know you guys aren't going to ever get it, but, you know.
Is that a challenge?
So here we see the writer of Hebrews building on that. In a sense, his audience is going, okay, Melchizedek. And then he goes on this parenthesis about how you should be teachers right now, and you need to progress, and you know, the people have been once enlightened and taste the heavenly gift and fall away. There's no salvation for them, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that concern salvation, and so on. They keep the full assurance of faith to the end because, boy, just like Abraham, we have this great promise from God and this hope that we have. Jesus, the anchor of our souls, the forerunner, he's gone through that veil for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're in that Hebrew audience, you're going, just like Sean pointed out, whoa, time out. How could Jesus be a priest? How could he go into the Holy of Holies? He's no Levite. He's DQ'd. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if that's what you're thinking, great. Because I'm going to explain to you just how Jesus pulls this off. So go ahead.
Because it wouldn't have been the first time in history that there was someone called a high priest and doing the job of a high priest that wasn't from Levi. In fact, he was around before Levi.
Yeah.
And that's what the author of Hebrews goes on to make the point. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom, note this, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, this is a reference to his name, it wasn't a Hebrew name, it was a Canaanite name, king of righteousness, and then also, and this isn't in his name, this is what they clarify him title-wise as, king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So both his name's meaning and his job's occupation had a significant meaning. But it notes this very interesting description as well. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually.
Wow. Boy, you want to talk about a lot in a few verses. You know, first of all, we are told that this fellow comes out of nowhere, not introduced. You know, we don't say, oh, yeah, you know, he was hanging out with Abraham, you know, when he came from Haran and entered the promised land and said, hey, glad to have you, man. Come on up to Jerusalem sometime. We'll fellowship. He just comes out of nowhere.
He wasn't even a part of the battle that Abraham was a part of.
Right. He just comes out of nowhere, and suddenly Abraham looks at him and goes, oh, boy, you're all that. You're really all that spiritually. Why does Abraham have this reaction? Well, first of all, we are told that he gave a tenth part of all of the spoils, the best part, first being translated king of righteousness and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, I think it's really interesting that the first way Melchizedek is described is as the king of righteousness and then the king of peace. Because when you talk about entering into the peace of God, there are those who, well, try to reverse the order these days. They just say, well, you know, God just loves us all, and, you know, we're all God's children, and God's such perfect love, you know, that we can all have a right relationship with him. We can all just have peace with him, and it doesn't really matter what you do or what you don't do or what you believe or what you don't believe, because, you know, God's just all that. You know, it's just, you know, all religious rivers flow into that one great ocean, which is God. And, you know, if you kind of come to peace with God, maybe God as you understand him. We'll have a few suggestions or changes maybe that you could make in your life. But don't worry about it because, you know, God's the God of peace, and we'll get around to this idea of a right relationship with him, righteousness, a little later on maybe. But notice the order here. He's the King of righteousness and then also the King of peace. Now, the Bible never confuses the order here. In order to have peace with God, you first have to enter into righteousness, a right relationship with God. Boy, this is beautifully illustrated in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For when we were still hopeless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. For the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, in order to enter into the peace of God, you first have to have peace with God. You know, the Bible doesn't say we're all just, you know, these wonderful seekers and sincere individuals, and we're all just trying to find God in our own, you know, little wonderful way, and God is just going to eventually honor any kind of effort that's made. No, it says we were God's enemies. We were children of wrath before we came to faith in him. So God had to provide a right relationship with God. And it's only as we enter into that right relationship with God that we not only have peace with God. In other words, God's just and his justice has to be satisfied in order for us to enter a relationship with him. But having had that right relationship with God, having God take care of our greatest problem that separates us from God, our fallenness and our sin, having peace with God, we are then able to enter into the peace of God. That is to enjoy that peace-based relationship we have with him. So from the get-go, you see the writer of Hebrews is saying Melchizedek, just by his nature, just by his job description, just by who he was and what he did, is a foreshadowing of great things that the Lord was yet to do.
And it wouldn't end there. Yeah. There's a few other things that the author of Hebrews notes, and noting, secondly, on top of the name and the job description, the significance of those, he also mentions that he's without genealogy. Now, people will take that so far that it actually ends up unfurling the text rather than solidifying it. When we're talking about him being without genealogy, that's referencing, of course, his family history, the simplest explanation is usually the best. We like easy answers rather than making this more complicated than it has to be. But when we're talking about this issue, understand the necessary component to a high priest was, of course, your family history. You needed to prove you were related to Levi in some way, Aaron even better. But if Melchizedek was around before Levi was a twinkle in his, well, even his grandpa's eye at this point, I guess, great-grandpa in some cases, we're talking about someone who is under a very unique circumstance through which a later point's going to be made. But without genealogy doesn't mean that he has no family history. In fact, some would make the argument you encounter one of his descendants in the book of Joshua, Adonai Zedek, who's ruling over the same territory, but fell kind of far from the tree. Now, when that's being said, and no, don't take that as gospel truth, just a theory, but when we're talking about him being without genealogy, it's explaining that point we started this message with, that he's not from the tribe of Levi, he didn't have to be, because the Canaanites went by different rules than Israel, but they worshiped the same God in this setting.
Yeah, in fact, that was such a mind blower to the average Jewish person. In the original language, you know, there's this alliteration that goes on, for lack of a better term. You know, you've heard of an atheist. That means someone who doesn't believe there's a God, a person without a God. Well, the Greek kind of lines up that same way because it says without father. It literally means a father in Greek. You know, you don't have a father. A mother. You don't have a mother. And then the writer of Hebrews seemingly invents a new word that we don't find really anywhere else in the Greek language or the Bible, a genealogy. In other words, he doesn't even have a genealogy. And the average Jewish person, they're kind of like, oh, no genealogy. Man, today, you know, people are kind of looking at their ancestry, you know, 23andMe and Ancestry.com. I've got advice for you. Don't shake your family trees too hard, because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. You know, I mean, every on the TV, like, oh, I found out I'm related to princes. And you go, whoa, man, my ancestor was wanted in 5 states. I can't believe it. But if you were a Jewish person, in order to establish the fact you were a Jewish person, you had to have a genealogy. And if you were going to even get within 20 feet of being a priest, you had to establish that you had a genealogy. You had to show them the papers, if you will. You had to show them your lineage going all the way on back. Even to this day, by the way, in Israel, if your name is Cohen, there's a reason why you were named that. It was to establish, the word Cohen in Greek refers to a priest, and it establishes the fact that you had priestly lineage. And even in Israel to this day, that's status. You have that kind of a name, or a name like Levi or Halevi. Those are all big-time names because of the implications with the genealogy. One of the things the Romans did, by the way, when they sacked Jerusalem, was they went out of their way, and Herod tried to do this as well because he was worried about people using their genealogies to undercut the fact that his genealogy was sketchy, to say the least. Whenever they could find a genealogy, they'd burn it. They'd try to cut off that connection. And so, you know, you've heard probably about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discovery that was made or announced this week of this addition to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and how they would hide these precious manuscripts in these caves. Well, one of the things they would hide in those caves were the genealogies, because it meant so much to them, and it was really a very intense thing. Now, the writer Hebrews says, this guy Melchizedek, he ain't worried about a genealogy. He's got something bigger going for him than a genealogy, which is what?
Well, let's keep going.
Yeah.
It also mentions having no beginning of days nor end of life. Now, people will take that and say, are we talking about someone who's eternal here? Now, I would disagree with that conclusion for this reason. The author of Hebrews has already used that term. And when you have a limited amount of paper, or in this case, animal skins, to work with, if you can use a shorter term, you will. And if he already has, not once, not twice, but 3 times to our 3 chapters prior, but is going to continue to use that term, not just in description of judgment and salvation, but of the nature of the Holy Spirit later on, if he meant eternal, he would have used the word eternal.
Yeah.
But
perfectly good word that could be translated eternal, but it's not used here.
Instead, it's tying onto and kind of dovetailing off of his point about genealogies. We don't have a record of when he was born, and we don't have a record of when he died. Now note, that was also very important for the priesthood, because that's when the new job applications would come in.
Right, right. And notice, you look at this and you're going, whoa, this guy, Melchizedek, right, shows up out of nowhere, seems to know everything there is to know about a relationship with the Most High God, right? I mean, Abraham was fairly new to knowing the Most High God. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper way back when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. God reveals himself to Abraham, fairly a newbie, and this guy comes out, and he not only knows God, he knows so much about God, he's a high priest. He not only walks his talk, he's called the King of Righteousness, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, here we come to our, just one more thing. Moment here, if Columbo was doing this Bible study. Is this, in fact, Jesus showing up in the Old Testament to minister to Abraham? Because going back, let's be fair with this. In Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek shows up, not only does Abraham give him a tenth of the spoils, bows down before him, as we're going to see as this chapter unfolds, the greater blesses the lesser. In other words, Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. To add to this, when he shows up, what does he bring to give to Abraham? He brings out bread and wine. We're kind of like,
that sounds familiar.
That's sounding a lot like communion. You add to that Jesus' interaction, remember, with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, where he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not 50 years old. You've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there was no more unsubtle way for Jesus to be able to say, I'm the God of Abraham. I am the I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. At that point, Jesus' enemies either had to bow down and worship him or try to kill him, and we know the option they took. But we look at all of that, right? And I read really good commentators, and it depends on which Calvary Chapel you go to. They will say, yeah, Melchizedek was Jesus appearing to Abraham. And there's a substantial case you could make supporting that. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, there are times, right, mm-hmm. when an interesting character named the angel of the Lord shows up. Now, how can we know the angel of the Lord was just an angel or maybe something more?
Well, first of all, he said things and he did things. Those are two key features of identifying somebody. When he said things not only in reference to himself, but said things about himself that would only rightly apply to the true and living God.
Can you give us an example?
Perfect example would be in Genesis chapter 22. Since we're talking about Abraham, Abraham was told by the Lord, that's how the chapter begins, offer your son Isaac on the mountain which I will show you. Later on in the chapter, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and said, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, the angel speaking.
People don't sacrifice to angels.
Well, they shouldn't.
Yeah.
And if they are asking you to, then I recommend resperidol. But with that being said, little African in the backyard tells me to burn things. Anyway, when we're talking about this issue, don't call the police. I'm making a joke. When we're talking about this issue, the angel of the Lord has to say things about himself that would only exclusively and rightly apply to God. Likewise, if we tie it back into what he's referred to as, that would also be appropriate. The commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua, bows down and worships him outside of Jericho, and he says, take the shoes off your feet, the ground on which you stand is holy.
He accepted worship, and then in Revelation 19, we see the apostle John, mind blown by being able to see the marriage supper of the Lamb. He falls down before the angel, and the angel goes, see, you don't do that.
Yeah, I am of your fellow servants who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Don't do that. I'm just an angel.
But we do see this very mysterious character called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament showing up, speaking first person as God, receiving worship as God, doing things that only God could do.
And only being treated in ways that only God should be.
Okay, so when we see the angel, capital A, of the Lord in the Old Testament, in many instances, when we see those qualifiers and these descriptors being given, we can know that it's Jesus showing up mm-hmm. before his birth to interact with people that were going about their business. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he was talking to Abraham. Big question. Was Melchizedek then another example of this, or is there a hitch in our get-along?
Like the Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Notice the wording here. The writer of Hebrews could easily have said, Melchizedek, He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He was the Son of God. He doesn't say that. He says he was made like the Son of God. And here's a real tongue twister for you. The word made like in the original language is the Greek word aphiomao. I mean, it sounds like you're at a Hawaiian luau, doesn't it? But that word literally means to make a copy or a facsimile of. It doesn't mean you're dealing with a real thing. Looking out in this audience, many of you are probably old and crusty like me, and remember when there were things like called fax machines. Remember that? I'm going to send a fax. And what would that mean? You'd be not sending the actual document. You want to put it in the machine, and it would dematerialize like in Star Trek and reappear on the other side. No, but an image would be copied and sent over to the person on the other end of the fax line. Well, that's the idea of aphiomao here. You're making a copy, you're making a facsimile, a very close likeness of the real deal. Not the real deal, very much like the real deal.
And he wouldn't be the first, and he certainly wasn't the last. We can look at Joseph as a perfect example of Jesus in many ways. We can look
facsimile, again, fleshing out, if you will, many things about the life of Jesus.
Yeah, just like if I were to say, well, if you want to know my roommate Lyle, you could say he's like me in the regard that he's 6'3", strong build, of those sort of characteristics. But when we get down to the detail of which one of us has a beard, which one of us has social skills, then it starts to narrow down. Now, when we're talking about this, we need to clarify, without genealogy, how is he like Jesus? Well, Jesus had a genealogy. We have both on his family's side. But like Jesus, he's what? A priest, but not from Levi.
Yeah,
likewise.
And that's the huge issue that's running through the brains of the recipients of the book of Hebrews. Okay, you're telling me that Jesus is the mega maxi priest, if you will, the one who has gone into the very heavenly sanctuary beyond the heavenly veil for you and for me, who's offered this sacrifice far greater than anything any priest could ever hope to offer. You're telling me that, but everything I've grown up with, everything I've been told about priests just doesn't seem to fit. I'd love to believe you, writer of Hebrews, but I just can't get past this point. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going, you should be able to get past this point, because in Genesis 14, we see a priest who didn't come from Levi that Abraham respected so much, he bowed down before him and gave him a tenth of everything. And as this chapter unfolds, you're going to get more detail about that. We're going to see a priest who came on the scene who was a priest not because he was related to the right family, but because God himself made him a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was a priest who evidently knew so much about God's plans, even prophetically, that he brings out the very elements that Messiah himself would bring out and share with his disciples one day, bread and wine, to minister to Abraham at that point. This guy had it going on, he's saying to the Hebrews. And then, just so you don't forget, 1,000 years into the future, Psalm 104 describes him coming back on the scene in more detail. And a prophecy is made that a Messiah would come who would be a priest like Melchizedek. And just so that we don't forget, another 1,000 years, and it's just so interesting, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, suddenly we have this guy, Melchizedek, explained to us in quite a bit of detail. Was he the Son of God? I don't believe so. It's not a hill I'll die on. It's not something I'd ever divide fellowship over, but I can't get past the wording here. We were talking about this earlier. We just can't get past the fact that if he was really Jesus, appearing to Abraham at that time, the inspired writer of Hebrews would have said he was the Son of God, which he was completely capable of doing, that he had an eternal existence. He uses the same word eternal to describe the Holy Spirit later on in the book of Hebrews, very conversant with that word, doesn't use it. He says, look, you guys, and this is why your eyes were glazing over and you weren't getting it. You'd already made up your mind about who Messiah could be and couldn't be, but you're not looking close enough. You're not digging close enough. You're not digging deep enough. It's staring you right in the face. This huge objection you would have to Jesus being your priest, it's not an objection. It's an object lesson. It's not a frustration. It's a fulfillment. And bringing it back down to, okay, you know, guys, well, that's neat for the Hebrews, but what does that have to do with the price of tea in China for you and me? You know what I love about this? It illustrates something I've discovered myself, and it's just been such a fulfilling thing for me. Sooner or later in the Christian life, you're going to come across, well, I guess we would call it a crisis of faith. You're going to find yourself up against questions about your walk with God that you seemingly think you can't answer. Someone, maybe a skeptic, is going to pose one to you, and you're going to be going, oh, man, I don't know. You better call those guys on the radio because I'm cutting, I'm bleeding here. You know, if someone doesn't patch this up, I'm going to lose my faith. You're going to run into, circumstances where the way you think and the way you've been taught to think and the way culture these days is pushing you to think and what God says are two different things. And you're going to face a fork in the road. And at that fork in the road, you'll do one of two things. You will either up what I call the Jackson Brown school of life. In his song, The Pretender, he says, I'm going to be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender. I'm just not going to think about it. I'm just going to keep myself busy and put these thoughts away in the back of my mind so they don't bother me anymore. And can I say that is the shortest distance between you and spiritual shipwreck? Those things ain't going away. And the reason I say that coming up against these things has been so exciting for me is when I became a Christian, I really didn't have a whole lot of Christian baggage to work through. I wasn't churchy. I'd never been culturized into this funky thing you guys call church. And so I had nothing but questions from the get-go. I mean, I came into a movie theater as a person who didn't believe God existed, came out knowing God. All I knew was that Jesus died and rose again and that he loved me. That's all I knew. But I had a backlog of PBS specials and Time Life nature books that told me that evolution was a settled fact. I came from a kind of an ethical point of view that if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. And, like Paul Simon and Garfunkel saying, heaven holds a place for those who pray. I guess if you pray sometime, I guess you're in. Man, I had so many questions, especially when I started reading the Bible. But here's the exciting thing to me. My dad, who was not a believer at the time, always told us that truth is found in the marketplace of ideas. Never take your convictions of life just because somebody tells you something's true. You work it out yourself. Don't be like the, lazy math student who looks up the answers in the back of the book and then tries to fake it, when he turns in the sheet to his teacher. That's cheating. And you're only cheating yourself. You gotta work through these things. And the thing that I'll tell you that is so exciting to me is in 1973, I started asking hard questions about the Bible. And that's a lot of water under the bridge. And I will tell you, I have discovered, and Sean will tell you the same thing, we've discovered what? The Bible has more powerful answers. But you got to be willing to dig. You're never going to find treasure, right? Unless you're willing to dig. So,
with all that said, what can you all take away from this? First of all, what was the focus of the book of Hebrews as a whole? To show to a Hebrew audience that Jesus was, in fact, their Messiah. Comes with it some definitions and terms.
Yeah.
Also understand as well, Hebrews is not the first book of the Bible. It's going to reference other things. In fact, almost as many quotations were made in this book to the Old Testament than the book of Revelation, and it's a close second. The third thing, and the most important thing, is when we're talking about people like Melchizedek, like David, like Joseph, like Jesus, we're talking about people who've demonstrated God's character throughout history, some more than others. And if that has been made apparent to us, then we should be willing to say where and when, how, and why. That's the Christian life, gang.
Father, we thank you that your word is so awesome. And even in this little vignette that we find in the Old Testament, just five verses. And then again, in Genesis, we see five verses. And then in Psalms, we see three. And now we have a large portion of your New Testament, Lord, to explain this truth to us. God, what privileged people we are. No wonder your word says that angels long to look into the nature of our salvation. God, help us not to be people who become dull of hearing. Help us to be people that don't intellectualize our faith and just think that having all the right answers is enough. Lord, we want to have that solid food, which is for the mature who by reason of use have exercised their senses to be able to discern between good and evil. We want your word to dwell within us richly. Lord, I thank you that every word, every letter we find in your word is inspired and God-breathed, and we are so privileged to have this treasure. Please, Lord, help us to have that elevated view of your word, that it is your word that judges us. We don't judge your word. It is your word that brings us light. We don't bring our light to your word. Lord, thank you that your word spiritually discerned and you come alongside of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause it to jump off the page. And if our Bibles become dull and dusty, maybe it's because that's the condition of our souls. So awaken our souls. Renew us with a passion to see great and awesome things in your word as your Spirit leads and guides us. Thank you, Lord, that Melchizedek is a beautiful picture of what you did for us, but he can't hold a candle to the real deal in you, Jesus. We love you for that. In your name and for your sake. Amen.